Well, open in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, where we continue reading the account of God's dealings with Ahab through his servant Elijah. We're in 1 Kings chapter 18, and we will read the first 40 verses of this chapter. Give attention now to the Word of God. And it came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went and to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, Go into the land, to all the springs of water, and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, Is that you, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, It is I. Go, tell your master, Elijah is here. So he said, How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, He is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, Go, tell your master, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place where I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, Go, tell your master, Elijah is here. He will kill me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, Is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. In that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore let them give us two bowls, and let them choose one bowl for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, And I will prepare the other bowl, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call in the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, Choose one bowl for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God. But put no fire under it. So they took the bowl which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning till evening, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made, and so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bowl in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Well, we see that in our day, just as in Elijah's day and in many, really every other age, people suffer from what we might call spiritual attention deficit disorder, a failure to recognize God who has revealed Himself and to give due attention to Him. And God has His ways, His means of grabbing people's attention. And that's really what we see happening here in this account, isn't it? God grabbing the attention of these people. And He does it throughout the ages as well, perhaps not in exactly the same way. But you can think of others like Martin Luther, who 503 years ago, almost to the day, was walking back to school from being home at his parents' home. This was July 2nd, 1505, and a bolt of lightning hit very close to him, and that was one of the things that the Lord used to begin to wake him up and to cause him to see the truth of the Scripture. He had, before that time, been not much interested in the things of God. Well, as we see how it is that God wanted to get the people's attention in Israel here, we're going to see four things unfold, four cons. First of all, the context, then the confrontation, then the contest, and the consequence. So first of all, let's look at the context of what God is doing here as He is seeking the attention of His people. Well, we know that it had not rained for 3 years. The land is very dry. It was a difficult a time to be alive, particularly in that agrarian society. The supermarkets, as it were running out of food, and people were starving. They were going hungry. And this, of course, had happened because God had made it happen, and He'd told Ahab ahead of time through Elijah, it's not going to rain. until I say it rains." King Ahab was quite angry with Elijah and with God because the failure of the rain to come was really quite the slap at Baal. Baal was the fertility god, the one who sends the rain, the one who makes life productive and profitable for people. And yet we see that there was a greater problem than simply lack of rain in the land. We see here in verses 3 and 4 that there was a lack of the word of God. There was sin that plagued the land. In verses 3 and 4, you see that the teachers of the truth had been massacred by Jezebel. They had been killed wholesale because she hated them so much. So there was sin against God and against his people by killing the prophets. The second kind of sin we see here is Ahab's lack of response. Look at verses 5 and 6. They go looking for water. And why do they go looking for water? Well, they wanted to keep the horses and the mules alive so they wouldn't have to kill any of the livestock. Now, the parallels are quite surprising here, perhaps, in our day. What do we see rulers of many lands concerned about? Well, animals, the environment, and the economy. You know, not much has really changed, perhaps. That was the concern of Ahab, not seeking the Lord, not returning to him. He knew that this drought had come from the Lord. This is all part of the context that leads up to this event on the mountain. And another piece of this context we see is we see this man, Obadiah, who was a domestic administrator in the house of Ahab. We have the head of the Department of Homeland Security. His was perhaps a similar position, not necessarily focusing on security so much, but the profitability of the land. And this was a man who feared God. We see that there in verse 3. He feared the Lord greatly, the editor, the writer of the text tells us. And his work stood in quite the contrast to that of Jezebel and Ahab. They wanted to kill the prophets and feed the animals. He wanted to preserve the prophets and to feed the prophets bread and water. And so he had done this thing. And the question is often raised, wondering, how is it that Obadiah could have really feared the Lord and served in Ahab's house? And the answer to that is, we don't really know what all was going on. We don't know what was required of him. But we do know that these were extraordinary times, and we know what the text tells us. And that is that he feared the Lord greatly. The writer tells us that, and then in verse 12, Obadiah himself tells us that as well. Now, when Elijah comes and tells him to go get Ahab, he's predictably fearful, isn't he? Ahab hates Elijah, and he hates anyone who has anything to do with Elijah, and Obadiah knew that his head was probably next if he tells Ahab that Elijah is now present, and he's worried that Ahab, that Elijah is going to be whisked away before Ahab could get to him. And, you know, he had some historical background that might support that. The Lord had whisked his prophet away before. And so he's somewhat, and I think reasonably so, fearful. But Ahab comes to Obadiah and reminds him of the word of the Lord. And he says, "Today I am going to speak with Ahab." We see that there in verse 15. And so you see in verse 16 that Obadiah went, and he got Ahab to come and to meet Elijah. Well, in the Lord wanting to make himself known, one application from this that I want you to see as the context is set is just the variety of kinds of people that the Lord uses when he wants to make himself known to a person or to a particular group of people. Some commentators criticize Obadiah because he didn't stand up to Ahab. Because he didn't play the role of Elijah Jr. He didn't play the role of a clone who stood up and quite forcibly spoke the word of God. But the text really only tells us good things about this man Obadiah. The Lord, you see, is pleased to use some people in a quiet way, hiding the prophets of the Lord, feeding them. And he uses others like Elijah in other ways. And one of the things that we can sometimes do is we can begin to look at other people who are particularly effective in whatever aspect of ministry the Lord has given them, and we want to imitate them, and Paul calls people to imitate him. Imitation is a good thing, but not slavishly so, because the Lord gives people different gifts and different callings. There's a story that's told of a Civil War battle for Missionary Ridge, which was in Chattanooga, and the Union Army made a surprise attack, and there was a group of men led by General Phil Sheridan of the Army of Cumberland. They ascended the mountain, and they took the fortification of the Southern Army there. And the leader of this group, Phil Sheridan, he was so excited that he jumped onto one of the cannons of the Confederates, and he was twirling his hat like he was riding the cannon. He was hooping and hollering, whooping for joy over what they had just done. And one of his brigadier generals, Charles Harker, he rather slavishly followed suit. He wanted to get in on the act, and he too jumped on a cannon to ride it as well. And very quickly, he learned that that cannon had been only recently fired and was still nearly red hot, minus the red. You can imagine that he dismounted very quickly. And turns out he wasn't able to ride in his saddle for 2 weeks, all because of his foolishness of wanting to be exactly like the other man. And this happens in our lives too, doesn't it? We don't have the same personality, maybe we don't have the same gifts as other people, but we want to be just like them, and so we slavishly follow in their footsteps. And what happens? Everyone loses. He lost, and you can imagine the pain that he endured. But secondly, the army lost as well, because he was out of commission for some time. You see, with Elijah and with Ahab, different gifts, different men, different calling, called to be faithful, serving the same Lord. One other example along these lines. Ted Donnelly is a pastor in Ireland, and he's an extremely effective preacher, a servant of the Lord. And in talking with someone who came from his congregation, they said it's interesting to watch others who've gone into the ministry following his footsteps, because one of the things he does when he preaches is he always kind of looks out of the corner of his right eye, and he has a hand motion that's very particular. It's unique to him. And lo and behold, all of the students do exactly the same thing. They look out of that corner of their eye, and they use their hand the same way. And a few years ago, when I saw Pastor Donnelly preaching and then walking around, I began to realize, as I looked at him, you know, it's actually just that his head is sort of cocked on his shoulder that way. He's not doing it to try to make a point. It's simply a physical trait that he has, that his head is just he always looks that way. But you see, his students, wanting to have the same effectiveness of ministry, try to perhaps slavishly copy something. But that's not what makes him an effective preacher, is it? That's just who he is. And so all of us in our various callings need to remember that the Lord uses the Obadiahs of this world. And He uses the Elijahs. And He wants you to develop the gifts that He's given you to serve Him faithfully in a way that is effective in His church. So this is a part of Christ's church, isn't it? It's a body made up of many parts. It's a collage of colors that is quite the thing of beauty when Christ is done with it. And we need to be ourselves in Christ, to imitate others insofar as they're faithful, but not to try to imitate them in terms of who God has made them to be. So the Lord, in setting the stage, in setting the context here, He uses all these people. And then we see what happens beginning in verse 17. We see the confrontation, don't we? And the confrontation really happens at two levels. First of all, there's the confrontation with Ahab. And as we've noted, he hated Elijah, and he comes to Elijah, and he calls him the troubler of Israel. And in this confrontation, what does Elijah remind him of? He reminds him that he's not the troubler of Israel, but the trouble is this. And there is real trouble, but the trouble is lack of faithfulness to God. He says, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Ahab had this spiritual attention deficit disorder, didn't he? He wouldn't give heed to the word of God. He was all over the board worshiping the Baals. And Elijah points this out with pinpoint precision. This is the trouble. And we see people who multiply grief to themselves because of their evil. So it was with Ahab. When you make one sinful decision and then you begin to build other sinful decisions off of that sinful decision, that sinful choice in life, you can expect trouble. Look around at the most troubled people in your circle of friends and you'll see this pattern. One unwise, ungodly decision and it leads to many more until their lives are filled with trouble. Well, it was true in Ahab's day, and so Elijah calls him to meet at Mount Carmel. And we need to understand here that Mount Carmel, this was a high place for Baal. This was his home turf, as it were. And Elijah calls Ahab to bring the all-star team of Baal to Baal's home turf where we can have a contest. But before the contest takes place in terms of its substance, there's another confrontation. And it's the confrontation with the people of Israel as they all do gather there at Mount Carmel. And you see it here in verse 21. Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. The word here, how long will you falter? It's the word for limp. How long will you limp between two opinions? How long will you sit on the fence, believing in God and yet acting a different way, claiming allegiance to the God of Israel, but yet worshiping the Baals and living a life that is displeasing to the Lord? And of course, the serving Baal had a certain attractiveness to it. Baal was a god who promised great things, great rewards, great profitability. And of course, the ruling party were Baalists, Ahab and Jezebel, and so all of the people of Israel. It's quite an easy thing to do. We see corporations do this in terms of political power, don't we? They go like this, and they see which way the political winds are blowing, and whichever candidate is favored, that's where they start donating their money, looking for benefits later on. It's quite a striking thing, and that's what was happening here. We also see that the sensual desires of people could be fulfilled. There were sexual rites attached to the worship of Baal, and so people could go to their altars and have access to holy whores, as it were, in that religion. So there was a fascination, there was a charm with it. And people probably remembered the God of their forefathers and claimed some allegiance, but they were more than happy to enjoy what their present culture had to offer. And this is a very real temptation in our day, isn't it? To remember that we have a Christian heritage and yet claim it in one sense and then on the other hand turn around and deny the Lord in terms of our life. So many people are chasing materialism and all of the other isms of this world in our day. Well, Elijah says in this confrontation, you've got to stop faltering between these two. You've got to pay your dime and make your choice. If the Lord's God, follow him. If Baal is God, then you follow him. And isn't it interesting here what he points out? Whomever you choose, whichever God you believe to be real, you've got to follow him. Your life will follow. Discipleship will, in fact, follow theology one way or another. And atheists in our day recognize this. Elder Hughes pointed it out in the Psalm explanation a couple of weeks ago. People don't want to recognize that the true God exists because they understand that if it's true, there are implications. It's going to affect the way that you live. And if the God of the Bible is real, he's not like the cute little puppy that everybody adores. And then when they don't like him anymore, they say, now put him in his cage in the garage. Keep him where he belongs because we've got other things to do. That's not what he's like. He says, I have dominion over every part of your life, every second of the way. And Elijah is simply making that clear. If the Lord is God, you are bound and obligated to follow him. And if Baal is God, you'll do the same thing. You'll follow him in every way as well. So that's the confrontation. He says, these are your choices. Just like Joshua many years before him. These are the choices. And so he says, let's go on and have this contest. Let's ask. Let's see if the real God will stand up. And so he proposes this contest as we move on here to our third point. And we see, first of all, that the terms of this contest are set there in verses 22 through 24. You get to choose a bull, you build an altar, and the God who answers with fire, that is the one that is the true God. And everyone agreed to this. They say in verse 24, it is well spoken. Well, you know the end of the story already. You know who answers with fire. So as we think about this contest, let's think about what we can learn from the failed efforts of these prophets of Baal. What can we learn from the failed efforts of the prophets of Baal? Well, we see, first of all, that location is not what matters. Elijah went to their home turf. Mount Carmel was a high place for Baal. It was recognized by the other nations around Israel that this was the worship place of Baal. And not only was this location advantageous, but the whole calling of what was to happen here was also to his advantage, supposedly, because he's the God of thunder and lightning and fire. He's known for sending this sort of thing down to consume. So he has home court, home field advantage, but at the end of the day, it profited Baal and his spokespeople nothing. What do we see, secondly, from the failed efforts? We see here that numbers don't matter. Numbers don't matter when it comes to determining who is the true God. You see what the way it's stacked here. There are 450, you see there in verse 22, to 1. 450 to 1. Now, so often in our culture, we do the same thing. We ask, well, what do the popular opinion polls say? Is homosexual marriage appropriate or inappropriate? And if it tips that scale and goes over 50%, well, then it must be right. But we see that at the end of the day, numbers don't matter. The size of a particular body doesn't establish or validate what's right and wrong. It doesn't make a particular church effective or ineffective. It's the power of God that is the difference, not numbers. Thirdly, we see here that sincerity is not what matters. Dedication, piety, in a sense, is not what matters. These prophets, what do? Well, they start dancing around here in verse 26 from the morning, even until noon. They're crying aloud, O Baal, hear us. They're shouting this out, and yet no one's answering. And they start leaping about the altar, making really utter fools of themselves, thinking that somehow Baal is going to answer. And so Elijah begins to mock them, saying, you've got to keep going. You keep crying aloud. Show a little more devotion. Show a little more effort. Because he's a god, but he was a god made in their own image, wasn't he? Elijah suggests, well, maybe he's meditating, or maybe he's busy, which is a euphemism. Maybe he's in the restroom. Maybe he's taking care of other matters at the moment. Perhaps he's on a journey, or maybe he's sleeping and he must be awakened. And you know those people who are out there. It takes a lot to get them to wake up. Yeah, he's proposing that you need a little more effort here. And so we see in verse 28, they cried aloud, cut themselves as was their custom with knives and lances until blood gushed out on them. What a scene. Dried blood being caked all over the place. All of these prophets giving it their all so that Baal might hear them. And yet it was of absolutely no avail. What is it that happens? Well, the gods, this God did not answer. Let me back up just one step here and make one application for us. So often, perhaps even in our evangelical Christian community, we begin to think that somehow God is obligated to answer us if we just do a little more, if we just pray a little harder, if we just practice the disciplines a little more, if we give a little extra effort, if we sponsor more programs and do more things, God will hear. But that's not how God is he? God is a God of power who works on his own time frame. And we're freed not to be like these prophets. Yes, we're called to be disciplined as Christians and to seek His face. But it's interesting to see the contrast of these prophets who yell, scream, and are masochistic all day, and Elijah at the end of the day who utters a simple prayer of faith that the Lord hears. Well, it's not the sincerity that matters for these prophets. And the final thing that we learn here from the failed efforts of these false prophets is that false gods don't answer. You see it finally there in verse 29. The words are stark, they're striking. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Why? The implication is clear, isn't it? That God doesn't exist. That God can't save you. That God cannot send fire. He can do nothing because He isn't. He's simply a figment of your imagination, what you have created for yourself. Well, in this contest, what do we learn then from the other side? We see this, first of all, in what Elijah does in verse 30 when he calls the people to him. We see that God remembers His promises. He gathers 12 stones here, and we're told in the text why there were 12 stones. It should be obvious. He took these 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." God promises, and God fulfills. And it kind of makes you wonder, for those people who were standing around, did they begin as they saw these 12 stones gathered together? Did they begin to sense their own guilt, the way they had walked away from the true and living God? We don't know what was going through their minds, but it's quite a quiet scene that we see here with Elijah. But it's a reminder that God remembers His promises that He makes to His people. He's a faithful God. Even when His people are unfaithful, He is faithful to point out their sins and to bring salvation to His own. Second thing that we see is that God overpowers all the odds. Elijah sets up this contest, but then he stacks the deck against himself, doesn't he? He asks three different times that these huge barrels of water would be brought and dumped over the sacrifice. This water in the dry time probably came from the Mediterranean Sea, which was just over the hill. And you all know that when you go camping, you don't dump water on your firewood before you try to light it. We have a church camp out in a couple of weeks. And if I do this, if I ask for 5-gallon bucket after 5-gallon bucket of water to be dumped on top of the fire, you ought to tell me that I'm crazy. That would be the perfectly legitimate thing for you to do. I have enough trouble getting fires going as it is, let alone dumping them and dousing them, the wood, with water. But this is what Elijah does. It's going to show the power of God, isn't it? What else do we see? After setting all of this up, after getting ready for this part of the contest, what is it that Elijah does? Well, we see that he prays here in verse 36. And it is a simple prayer. We see that God delights in the simple prayers of His people. What is it that he prays? He prays, "Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God." He wanted God to prove Himself that day, to vindicate His servant, to show that I am your servant, and that I've done these things according to your word. He wanted God's word to be vindicated as well. And so he prays that God would hear, and that the people would know that He is the Lord, and that He turns the hearts of people back to Him again. Simple prayer. Nothing complicated, but simply a desire that God's glory would be seen. Do you pray this way, friends? Do you pray that God would be glorified in the midst of your friends? That He would make Himself known in the power of His salvation? Well, we see this delight that God has in this prayer because of His answer. Look at the power that is seen here in verse 38. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench." The dramatic power of the all-powerful God is seen here. And it's quite striking what happens. All of a sudden, the water looks like nothing, right? You can get a fire hot enough that you can evaporate water. But it wasn't just the water that got evaporated here. What else gets evaporated? Look at the verse again. The stones and the dust. They disappear. Now, you go ahead, go home and try it. See how successful you are at burning rocks. You know, it doesn't happen very easily, does it? But here we see the power of God. And this is what God wants you to see, friends. He wants you to see that He is God. Here's the end of the contest. They had agreed ahead of time what the terms are. And God answers with fire, beyond what anyone would expect. This is your God, friends. The one who has fire to lick up dust and rocks and water with fire from heaven. And if He has the power to do that, and if He is a transcendent God as He claims to be, then what else does He have the power to do? Well, this was a display of God's power, but it's a display for a purpose in this contest. Elijah had prayed that people would see this and that they would know that He is the true God. And in this display of power at the end of this contest, we see that there are two things that are true about God. One is this, that He judges, that He consumes in His wrath, that He does send His fire. And the people saw something of His splendor, His majesty, His holiness, and His love for the truth, His love for His servants, His concern for His own honor. But we also see His mercy in this display of His power, don't we? This is a display of His mercy that was for the people there that day, and it's for you. Because what He really should have done was He should have sent His fire and consumed the people. But He didn't. He sent the fire that consumed the sacrifice, which has to make us look forward, doesn't it? To the cross of Jesus Christ, where the Lord sent His wrath upon His own Son instead of the people whom He loved. There is a gracious invitation in God sending this fire. A gracious invitation for the people to recognize that He is God, to follow Him in faith and in humility as they would come to Him. And they needed to see that day that the road to restoration for all the sins that they had committed, and that the road for restoration of you to the living God, whether you're guilty of sin from your youth that you've not yet sought the Lord's forgiveness of, or whether you're guilty of sin this week that you've not confessed before the Lord, it has to go back to the cross, where God showed His great justice, His wrath, by pouring out His anger upon His Son instead of upon His people. This is what the people that day needed to see, and this is what you need to see as well. Well, what's the consequence finally? Verses 39 and 40. Two consequences here, really. First of all, we see the people with their singed eyebrows, they bow down to the Lord. What else could they do? And they confess that the Lord, truly, He is God. The consequence is that you will either worship, or, secondly, that you'll face His punishment. God's enemies are destroyed. And it might seem here that Elijah messes up a perfectly good story by seizing the prophets of Baal, not letting them escape, and taking them down and executing them. But this was the call of God from Deuteronomy chapter 13, that the false prophets were in that day to be punished. They were to be put to death if they served other gods. And so it was simply a fulfilling of the scripture, and it's a foretaste of the judgment that God gives to all those who will not bow the knee to Him, but who bow down to the Baals of our day as well. So, what's the conclusion of all this? Well, the conclusion of it all is that God gets the attention of people, doesn't He? In His justice and in His mercy, He gets your attention, and we see that the Lord is God. It's no longer a question of if it's true. But these things happened. And the Lord proved in that day, and He continues to prove today, that He is God. And so what's the implication for you? Well, we go back to verse 21. If it's true, then follow Him. And it is true. And friends, you have no choice but to follow Him. These are the same words that Jesus used, aren't they? The same words that He used, saying to the disciples, come and follow Me. To follow Him in every step of the way, because He is the true God. That's the calling that we have as His disciples, as a result of the great power that He has showed to us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this demonstration of Your power. We thank You, Lord, that You use these kinds of means to grab our attention, to cause us to see the wretchedness of our sin, the splendor of Your holiness, and our need for a sacrifice. Lord, we pray that we would be gripped by Your power, that we wouldn't simply be so consumed with ourselves and our own interests that we give You no heed, and that we bounce from one interest of ours to another. Lord, may it be that we would be captivated by Your splendor and Your power, that we would bow before You with all our hearts, confessing that You are God, and that we would follow You. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.